Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all, and it's I'm privileged to be here today because I'm a fill-in speaker today. I don't know who was supposed to speak, but they couldn't do it, so I got asked about 10 days ago to be a fill-in, but I hope I won't just be a fill-in. If I was a wind, I hope I'll be a real pain. There you go. So I want to talk, first of all, a little bit about CIPO Stars and just let you know where we're at with that. This slide is way out of date because I did this on Thursday. Up until Thursday, we'd had $9,345 given. As of yesterday, we had $9,500 given. And then yesterday evening, I had an email from the Warrandyte Donvale Rotary Club who said they wanted to give another $1,000. So, you know, it's really quite exciting. Last year, we raised $13,500. And I didn't expect this year that we'd go anywhere near that, but there you go. God is good. So thank you for your part in that. And if you haven't done something and you'd like to do something, website address is there, the QR code's there, and we'll get you a receipt for anything that you do for that. Now, Anthony's going to come and read to us, actually, from Jonah chapter 3.
Okay, one fairly short chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down on the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Thank you, Anthea. So I found this a very difficult message to prepare for because dealing with a chapter of Jonah is difficult to deal with in isolation from the rest. It's a bit like when you preach at Christmas time, you can't help but go into the Easter story and vice versa. And so there's a sense in which it's all connected. It's all one story. I'm going to do my best to stay out of chapter 4 today, although I will make one reference to chapter 4 because I don't want to steal Tom's thunder. I have no idea what approach Tom's going to take that. So, Tom, apologies if I'm treading on your feet as far as that goes. But I will do some reflecting back and talking about a few things. In fact, there's quite a long introduction today. Don't worry, the message is not going to go its usual length, like long introduction, then long message. I'm going to probably half and half today, I would think, with how we're going. So you'll remember from chapter 1 that Jonah fled from God's purposes. And those photos there are actually of modern Joppa. They're Antheus photos, and you'll see a rather odd-looking whale monument that they've got there in Joppa. But lots of ocean, still a seaport. There's a very interesting contrast when it comes to the mentions of Joppa in the Bible, because you've got Jonah who ran away from God's purposes in the book of Jonah, and then you've got Peter who went to Jonah to Joppa in God's purposes. Though Peter had to be persuaded first to do that. You might like to read the story yourself at some point in time. So we know from the story that God graciously got Jonah's attention, that he was going in the wrong direction, and saved him and his travelling companions. I love the part of that story where, you know, the sailors were not collateral damage. So God shows his grace to those people as well. And really the storm and the fish are symbols, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, of God's grace towards Jonah. That God graciously gets his attention, he gets thrown in the water, and the fish is there just at the right time to save him. To me, this is a miracle of timing, not so much so that a fish swallowed Jonah, but the fish was there right at the time that Jonah got down into the water and swallowed him up. To me, that's where the miracle lies in that sense. And then, of course, in Jonah chapter 2, we have Jonah being returned to the Lord and to the land. He comes back to his senses. And at the end of the chapter, it says that Jonah was spit up or vomited out onto dry land. You got that picture? Probably we were talking at our Connect group the other night. It was probably projectile vomiting, perhaps, because he had to get from wherever he was to Nineveh, which is inland. So maybe there's this sort of long, and Jonah goes, I don't know. Don't know quite how that goes, but you can sort of, it appeals to my warped sense of humour anyway, even if it doesn't appeal to other people's. But he's restored to God's purposes. And in chapter 3, we see that Jonah becomes an instrument of God's grace. And then my little token thing of chapter 4, an unhappy Jonah has to learn again about God's grace. But I don't want to go there. Don't tell Tom that I went there, okay? Now, the other thing that I thought I should do today is talk a little bit about the various characters in the story. And I use the word characters in the literary sense because some of them are places, but they all have a role to play in this story. So there's the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which we heard from Tom was in decline at this time, not as powerful as it had been. But really, it was going about its business. It was unaware that it was judgment. There was violence and all sorts of things happening in the city. But really, they didn't know what was ahead of them. They didn't know that they were under judgment. I did threaten to Anthea today that I was going to sing. They got up every morning and sang, "We're happy little Ninevites, we're happy as can be." But she suggested that I don't sing that, so I won't do that. With due deference to my wife, she's wiping her brow now. But really, Nineveh, in a very real sense, pictures humanity that living without God. Not aware that God loves them, not aware that they're under judgment, not aware of what's going to befall them. But also, as we read in that story, it pictures the transformation that's possible in society through repentance. It's interesting, we often think of transformation in society coming about by laws and that kind of thing. And certainly our legislators have transformed our society already by some of the laws and regulations that they've put in place. But every law comes from somewhere. Every law comes from a worldview, a heart, a view of how things ought to be. And really, the thing that could transform our world is if every person came to know God in a personal kind of way. That's what happened in Nineveh. And from the king down, this society was transformed. Often Christians want to work in the political place or the advertising place, but actually we would be better working in the transformational space because that's really where things happen. I remember talking to one of the members of parliament a number of years ago, and he was talking to me about law and order. And I said, "You guys are big on law and order. You think that law changes things. But actually what changes society, what helps society to hang together, is people's goodwill to one another that comes from their heart." And I said to him, "That's the space that I'm working in." I was a bit cheeky, I know. But that's really where I see us as Christians being most useful. Then there's God himself. And we've got God who's desiring that Nineveh's... See, Nineveh was under God's judgment, but God was desiring that they repent. This tells us something about the nature of God. You know, Timothy tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith. You know, there is an increasing, emphasis on what's called Reformed theology in the evangelical church. And Reformed theology says that God chooses people to be saved, he chooses people to go to hell. And you've got no choice in that matter, because that's God's choosing. Well, I believe in a sovereign God, but I also believe what the scripture says about God is not willing that any should perish. God's purpose is that everybody be saved. And that somehow between that sense of God being sovereign and people making a choice, there's a meeting point that we don't understand in a theological kind of way. So here we have God desiring that Nineveh repent. God's discipline of Jonah, as I've said, was really an act of love. Remember, the scripture says that God disciplines his sons whom he loves. And then using Jonah and forgiving Nineveh. That's a picture of grace. And I'm sure that's why Tom or whoever it was came up with the title for this series, because it's all about God's grace and what God does for people when they respond to him. God in this book is both judge and savior. We see him holding people to account, but then saving them and forgiving them on the other hand. We already talked a bit about the storm and the fish, how they're instruments of God's grace for and restoration for Jonah. And really it pictures the fact that God uses circumstances and people to bring us back into line. It's interesting using that term when you're thinking about a fish and a fishing line. I didn't quite mean it that way. But God will do anything within his power, so to speak, to bring us back onto the right path. And in fact, the scripture says that if God doesn't discipline us when we're in the wrong space, we're really not his children at all. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, don't despise God's discipline because it proves that you are his child. Now, what about Jonah? And I've just done a three-word sort of summary of his story there where there's disobedience. Four words, isn't it? Disobedience, discipline, his restoration to God's purpose, and then fulfilling God's purpose. I wanted to add something else to that, but that's for next week. That's for Tom to deal with. And really, Jonah's story, in many respects, pictures the need for somebody to proclaim God's message. So here you've got the Ninevites going about their daily business, unaware of what's going to happen to them. They needed somebody to tell them. They couldn't repent without knowing what they needed to repent from. But it also kind of pictures the reluctance that we can have to do God's will. You know, God asks us to do something difficult, something hard, to speak to somebody about the faith, to love somebody that we don't really like. And in our humanity, we rebel, perhaps in the same kind of way that Jonah did. And maybe we don't end up in the water and in a fish, but God calls us back to himself. But it also shows us that when we're in the right place with God, when our hearts are attuned to him, he can use us mightily. You think Jonah was just a bloke. Just a bloke. And he goes with a message. And a whole, if you like, it would be like, if I put it in these terms, it would be like the whole of New York coming to faith in Jesus. I don't mean that numerically, but I mean on a world scale of world power. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about. And he was just an ordinary person. Do you know who God uses? Ordinary people. You know, the disciples that Jesus chose were very ordinary people. People that we could look at and criticize for the way that they behaved. But God chose to select and to use that kind of person. And that's the kind of person that Jonah was. What about the sailors? I was intrigued by the sailors in this story because they were afraid, which is understandable. They were desperately prayerful. It says that they cried out to their own God. So they were really very religious people. They weren't praying to Yahweh. They were praying to their own gods. They were searching for what's the cause of all of this. They wanted to know. They were very much cause and effect people. Why had this happened? Why was this happening? And so they cast lots to find out why. And then when they discover it's Jonah, they act with more grace towards Jonah than Jonah did towards the people of Nineveh. Because Jonah wouldn't go to the people of Nineveh, but they didn't want to throw him overboard. They didn't want to be responsible for his death. They tried to find any other way other than throwing him overboard. And it's interesting because if you read chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. That word Lord there is the word Yahweh. So actually at this point in the story, they're using the name of the Hebrew God. Jonah's introduced himself as a Hebrew, and they're praying in the name of the Hebrew God. So they were fearfully prayerful, and I mean that fearfully in the sense of respectfully, in that kind of way. So something happened in their life as well. And really, in many respects, these people picture for us really spiritual people who don't know the one true God, yet are honourable and sometimes put believers to shame with the way that they behave. So I think some of these things are really helpful for us to think about in the background as we come to chapter 3. So why was Jonah written? What do you think? Well, I've put one possibility here, and I think that this is the position from which this series comes is to show that God is a God of grace who deals with people in the right kind of way. But also I suspect there's another purpose. I suspect that this book was written to address Israel's lack of concern for the plight of non-Hebrews. That Jonah is representative of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, which, you know, we're the people of God. We're the elect. We're the chosen. We don't need to think about anybody else. Ah, they're not the people of God. We don't need to worry about those people. I suspect that it was written with that in mind. You know, there's a whole series of things in the scripture that you might call a narrative polemic. That is a story that criticizes something. You know, Job is one of those. Because Job, apart from talking about a man's personal need and how God works and so on, is really a book that's written against cause and effect theology. Because what did Job's friends say to him? Oh, you're in this trouble because it's your fault, Job. It's something you've done. You brought this on yourself. Cause and effect theology was very strong in Jewish thinking in those days. And what does God say in the end? Job, you pray for your friends because you were right and they were wrong. It wasn't about cause and effect at all. Think of Luke 15 when Jesus tells the parables, the lost parables. They're all criticisms of the Pharisees and their attitudes towards lost people. Think of Acts 2 when Luke writes about the church. Many people think that the story of the church was written in the way that it was written and recorded there in Acts chapter 2 because the church had already got away from those key things. So it was a story told about the original that might help us evaluate. I think that Jonah is probably in that same kind of genre. So now we come to chapter 3. And really this chapter reveals to us that God is most definitely the God of the second chance. Because Jonah gets a second chance. You remember the beginning of the book? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, but Jonah ran away. This passage, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. That only happened because Jonah was disciplined, in trouble, rescued, and restored to the purpose of God. So here we have God giving Jonah a second chance. But not only does Jonah get a second chance, but the people of Nineveh get a second chance. They get to experience God's grace in their circumstance. The end of those verses says that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Question, does God change his mind? No need to answer that. That's a theological mystery. But this is one of those passages which says that God does change his mind. And there are lots of those in the Bible. And we shouldn't be surprised that those things are there because do you ever change your mind? No. Do you change your mind? Okay. And whose image are you made in? Okay. Okay. See some things there that might be interesting for us to think about. So God says, I'm going to do this. I'm sure that God wasn't lying when he said he was going to do that, right? But because they repented, God acted with grace. You see, repentance is always met with God's grace. Those two things go together. Jonah's repentance restored him to God's purpose and mission. Nineveh's repentance saved them from certain doom, from calamity, from being destroyed within 40 days. Now in that, God uses people. God used Jonah. So here we have Nineveh, it's under judgment. There's a proclaimer, his name is Jonah. The people were receptive and responded, repented, all those R's in there. And then Nineveh was saved. So they moved from being under God's judgment, under God's grace. Actually, God's grace was always there for them. God's love was always there for them. They just didn't know where they were. They needed somebody to highlight where they were so they could be restored. You know, the same is really true of us. The Bible teaches that all of humanity is under God's judgment. All of humanity is lost without the knowledge of God. And sometimes we have been Christians for a long time, forget that. We forget who we were and that we were one of them, if I can put it that way, that we also were a lost person. But we need to see humanity in that kind of way. And people need proclaimers to be prophetic witnesses to them. And of course, for the message to be enacted, they need to respond in the same way that the Ninevites responded. And if people will do that, they will experience God's grace. So one of the challenges of the book of Jonah to me is that I be a willing rather than reluctant messenger of grace. And I just want to pause at this moment and say to you that I think a little bit of what was going on for Jonah is like this. I was in Pakistan in 1998. I stayed in Manzoor Colony, which was an informal settlement in its day, but had developed into a proper residential neighbourhood. The home that I was staying in with the missionaries was right on the corner, on the divide of the divide between the Muslim and the Christian sectors in that place in Karachi. And I went to church on Sunday, and I was talking with some of the people. It was quite a formal sort of service, very typical for its culture, where the men are sitting on one side and the women on the other and so on. And they had a fellowship lunch afterwards, beautiful food, you know, chapatis and jalebis and all those kind of excellent things that make one increase rapidly. And I was talking to somebody afterwards and I said, what is it like for you living here in this space? You know, you've got other side of the road, you've got your Muslim neighbours and all that's Muslim and this side is all Christian. Oh no, we get on fine. He said, oh, that's good. Okay. So how do you go with reaching out to those people? He said, why would we bother? They're not God's people. We're God's people. So that exists in some places. But is it possible that it exists here too? Is it possible that there are groups of people that we don't touch, we talk about, we criticise, but we don't actually interact with those people? Because something inside of us says, we're the good people, they're not the good people. I think there's a real challenge for us in that. In the way that we see people, in the way that we see others. My friend Juvenal in Rwanda says to me, I like you because you don't treat us like you are better than we are. And I said to him, well, that's because I'm not better than you are. But I think sometimes we look at groups of people and we see their behaviour of which we disapprove and we natively think to ourselves, well, really, I'm better than they are. And we need to overcome that. We need to see them as people like we are, who need the Lord just as much as we did, and no matter how difficult they are to reach, to be engaged with them. So this gets me down to these things. I think it's really important, if we're going to be be messengers, that we be like Jonah in the city. And I think being in the city is a metaphor for being with people. Now, Jonah's approach is probably a bit different to ours, because he is a prophet, right? I'm just a person. I'm not a prophet, right? And let's be honest, in Australia, not everybody who walks through the street carrying a placard saying the world's going to be gone in 40 days is going to get a good hearing, huh? We're just talking about approach now. But really, in the context of our relationships with people in the city, there's heaps of opportunity for us to be messengers, to give testimony about what God is doing in our lives, or testimony for how God has helped us to overcome things, to pray with, to pray for people, and yes, to explain the gospel as we get the opportunity to do that. But we need to be willing to take the opportunity. We need to be in the space where we're going to do that. You know, we're likely to be somewhat less preachy than Jonah, and perhaps more personal. Like if you read how Jesus interacted with people or how Paul interacted with people, apart from when they were with the crowds, it was a very personalised kind of approach. And I think that's the approach that God will call most of us to. I did say to our group the other night, I wondered whether Jonah was his own visual aid, whether his message was made more dramatic by the fact that he'd been soaking in gastric juices for 3 days. I wonder what colour he was. Yeah, interesting, isn't it, Linda? Yeah. But, you know, again, that's sort of where my warped mind goes to. But he had something going for him that alerted people, really. And you know, obviously in this passage, it says it's a big city, right? It took him a long time to walk through it. He already had to walk to it, then he had to walk through it. But the news spread. And as a result of the news, the king really led the whole repentance thing here. Imagine in Australia, just imagine for a moment, if Anthony Albanese, whoever was Prime Minister, led the country in repentance towards God. That's what we're talking about. Or even perhaps more unbelievable for some of you, what if that was Dan Andrews? Huh? What if that was the case? I mean, you know, some of you are probably thinking, well, that couldn't happen. What happened for Jonah? Could happen in the right circumstances. Wouldn't that be amazing how that would transform societies? You know, the Welsh Revival in the 1800s, the Welsh Revival is long gone. They're just as secular as we are here in Australia. But in the Welsh Revival, all of the police joined the choirs. Do you know why? There was no work for them to do. There was no crime. Amazing, isn't it? So the society was transformed. All the drunkenness and theft and all that stuff was gone because it was transformed from the inside by the gospel. That's what we're talking about. Being transformed from the inside that makes a difference. Jonah was a very stressed person, I think. Jonah was stressed because God was wanting him to do something that he didn't want to do. I don't know how he felt when he walked through that city looking all pale and haggard because he'd been inside a fish and delivering a really what is a horrible message. You know, 40 days, you're all going to be dead. Good news, I've got good news for you. You're all going to be gone in 40 days. You've had it. I mean, seriously, I don't think I'd like to be doing that. But in the end, it was God who worked. It was God who worked in the hearts of people. It was God who changed people's lives. It was God who changed the king's attitude. And we need to remind ourselves that it's not our job to convert anybody. Right? We're just the messenger. We bring the message. We don't have to persuade, cajole. I was saying at a church a few weeks ago where I was speaking, I remember the first time I converted somebody. And people looked horrified at me, as you probably feel inside now, but are too pleasant to show on the outside. You know, I'd been through this whole training about using the four spiritual laws, and I'm not against using the four spiritual laws, and about how, you know, when you get to the end and they say yes, 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 the person will believe because they've said yes, 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 right? So I had somebody who said yes, 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 and they got to the end and they said no. And I reckon I spent a good 45 minutes haranguing them until they said yes. But they were not converted. They were not saved. They just said yes to get rid of me. That was a very salutary lesson for a young man a third of the age that I am now. It's not my job to convert people. That's God's job. We needn't be stressed about that. We can leave the results to him. He is more than capable of doing that if we will be in the city, in people's lives, being faithful messengers for him, loving people in the way that we treat them, and just leaving the results to him and the Holy Spirit. Because really in the final analysis, results are God's business. So my encouragement to us today is to embrace the grace that we need now. There's what I call Jonah grace. I mean, it's all God's grace, but that's just the way I've described it. There's Jonah grace, which is grace for believers who walk away from God's purpose for their lives. Now, I've been talking about being a messenger because that's the context here, right? But it mightn't just be in this way. There might be other ways in which you know that you're not where you once were, that you've walked away from God's purpose for you, that he asked you to do something and you didn't do that. And you've never quite recovered from that. Or it might be that there's some particular area of active disobedience in your life where you're doing something that you know is to be wrong. There's somebody you need to forgive, but you won't forgive them, and so on. The good news is Jonah grace is available for you and me. John says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the book, the Hebrews, tells us that God chooses to remember our sin no more. And I love that idea. That when I come to God and I say, I'm sorry, I've blown it again, I imagine Him saying, what are you talking about? Because He's chosen to forget that. He chooses to put that away. God's forgiveness is available to you if you've stepped outside of His grace. Then there's what I call Nineveh grace. And that is grace for unbelievers who turn towards God in repentance. Now, I don't know where your heart is with that. I don't know whether all of you are really genuine believers in Jesus Christ or not. In fact, the only person who really knows whether I'm a believer or not really is me and God. That's the truth of the matter. So I can't look into somebody else's heart and know that. But you know in your own heart. But I want to say to you, if you're conscious, if you're aware that you attend church, but really you don't have a personal relationship with God, Jesus is saying to you, come to me. Salvation is available. John says in John 1 that as many as received him, to those he gave the right to become the children of God. There's only one way to be a child of God, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. As we come to communion today, I'm going to encourage us to reflect on God's grace. We have little symbols, a biscuit representing Jesus' body and a drink representing Jesus' blood. These are symbols of God's grace to you and me. And whether it's God's grace to forgive some area that you're out of order in your life, you know, whether it's God's grace to return to God's purpose for you, whether it's God's grace for salvation, you can embrace that today. Not because of communion, but this is a really good time to do that. This is a really good time to reflect on those things. So I'd like to lead us in a prayer before we take this together. And just as I pray, you make your own reflections. If you can say amen to my prayer, do that. But if you've got your own, do that as well. Lord, I want to thank you for your bountiful grace. Your grace in the story to Jonah, the sailors, the people of Nineveh. I want to thank you for your grace to us, expressed in the giving of Jesus Christ to be our Saviour, who gave his body and gave his blood, who took upon himself the punishment for our sins so that we could experience your grace. Today, Lord, we want to re-embrace and embrace your grace for us. We want to bring to you those things in our lives where we've not pleased you, where we've failed you, where we've walked away. And we want to come back to you. We want to say that we're sorry. And we thank you that your forgiveness is full and fresh, totally complete. And Lord, maybe for anybody here who's not yet come to know Jesus, may this be also be a somber moment for them. And I'd like to pray a prayer that you might like to pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace for me. I've tried to live my life without you. I've tried to live my life apart from you. But I realize you came to be my Savior and my Lord. And today, I want to tell you that I believe in you and what you've done. I invite you into my life and to control my life in a way that's pleasing to you. So let's take the bread and remember Jesus. Remember his grace, and may it be a symbol of us embracing the grace he has for us today. You know, we can be sure that God keeps his promises. And Jesus described the cup that he took as the new covenant, the agreement signed with his blood. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation is sure and secure because of you. Let's drink together. Now, just to help us to reflect, I'm going to ask you to stand and sing with me a song. The song we've had chosen for us to sing now is The Goodness of God. And I think that's really appropriate given the whole theme that we're having at the moment, but particularly today. thinking of Jonah, how he experienced God's goodness. The sailors experienced God's goodness. Nineveh experienced God's goodness. I experienced God's goodness. Amen. You experienced God's goodness. And part of our role in the world is to be agents of God's goodness in and to the world. So let's stand and sing together.